of knowing the good news, this gospel, this life-changing message, because of man's heart, is in danger of becoming just religion. Something we do to fulfill, something to quiet down our conscience. And religion leaves us cold when the storm hits, when everything falls apart. We fall back into what we truly believe and what we truly love. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, where Jesus speaks to the church of Ephesus, I believe that as he touches the centerpiece of their failure, in a way he echoes what was happening in Peter's heart and what can happen in our heart from day-to-day living. We know what we should do. We do it because we want to keep our word. We do it because we don't want to feel guilty. And yet, the danger in today's church is that many people are religious, but they're not in love. Even the world uses this terminology, which we know it's incorrect, and yet they live by it. They make decisions by it. They say, I have fallen out of love, and therefore I want to do what I want to do. No such thing as falling in or falling out. There's a decision based on convictions. And then when one gives their lives to the Lord with that kind of sincerity and repentance, God does the rest in reviving the heart, giving purpose and passion for living. And here's the danger of our lives, as it was with the church of Ephesus. I know your works. You're working hard, as we will see Peter and the disciples. They worked so hard all night long. I know your toil and your patient endurance. And if anybody is patient, it's fishermen, not fly fishermen. Paul is trying to tell me that I have ADD personality. I don't believe that. And why you laugh, I don't know. But fly fishing is for ADD personalities. I have done the other kind of fishing too, where you sit and you got to wait. Well, they're patient. And look at this. You cannot bear to endure those who are evil. And you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. And you found them to be false. So you are a messenger and you fight for the cause and the faith. I know you're enduring patiently. There's that word again, enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. You've got all these things going for you. I got one thing against you, which is the most important thing that is able to diminish all of the other characteristics. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Have you seen marriages where the two have been together for 30 years, 40, 50 years, but they're just cohabitating together? They're living together because they'd rather not be alone. They're living together because they don't want to start all over again in their mind, but there's no love. And where there's no love, there's misery. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen from, repent. And do the works you did at first. Not the works that would convince me, but because you love me, you cannot help yourself, but doing those works is what he's saying. So the question is, as we look at Peter and the seven disciples, the other five were somewhere else. We may find out later where they could be, but these seven, they're on the lake. They're fishing. And the question is, what are you living for? What are you working for? Why do we wake up in the morning? When you're younger, you couldn't wait to get your driver's license. You couldn't wait to go to college and get away from mom and dad. You couldn't wait to get married. You couldn't wait to have kids. You couldn't wait to get the VP position. And you couldn't wait. You couldn't wait. You kept on moving all the time, leaving a piece of yourself behind and never becoming what God always wanted you to be. And the only place is in Jesus. What are we living for? John chapter 21, verse 1 through verse 14. We'll do half of it this Sunday. We'll walk together these two resurrection Sundays to see a process of love where it's unmerited and restoration where it's needed. For Peter to become the man of God that Jesus had him to be, to truly understand what it means to love Jesus. It begins from the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your soul and all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. Apart from that kind of love, there's no salvation. Trust me when I say that. No small prayer will save anybody. Jesus says this repeatedly. Unless you love me, then your parents and your brothers and your sisters, then anything else, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Is this kind of love possible? Not for us. And that's where God comes in once again. And as we're walking to find Peter, we see here in the beginning verses God's persistent grace. God's persistent grace for this peculiar fellowship. It's amazing that finally these guys are sticking together. We've seen him run away through the garden and the woods, away from the Lord, away from the trial. But something has happened. He's resurrected. And his resurrection, as much as they understood, in this process of God's reconciliation for their hearts, they're sticking together. After this, meaning after chapter 20, with the Lord speaking with Thomas, patience with him because the first Sunday he was not there. And so many things we lose when we make a decision not to be there. Whatever Sunday, whatever meeting, whatever fellowship, but the Lord goes back after him. And the disciples are excited and the women, they tell him, we've seen Jesus. Things are different and I won't believe, he says. Before that, he appears to Mary Magdalene and Mary and the women, and they cry out, teacher, and everything changes. The disciples don't believe them. The other two disciples, they've had enough. They waited around enough. They left, and Jesus goes after them in that persistence as he pursues them, his grace for them, even though they abandon him. He goes, and he sits. He teaches as they walk. Then he sits and breaks bread, and they see his hands. It's Jesus. As we walk through this text, one point I want you to grasp. Have you met Jesus? Really? On your knees, on your face, in the Word? Have you met him in the Word? If you have not, it's just religion. You'll never get it. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself this way. We have this word repeated twice. Revealed, twice in one verse to prove that Jesus was not a spirit. He was not a hallucination. Later he's going to be seen by 500 at once. It is the true person, Jesus, in a new body. He revealed himself, the idea that God is the one that opens the eyes. If you're listening and seeing and watching and it doesn't make sense, your first prayer is, Lord, reveal yourself to me. I don't get it. In his love and persistent grace, he will reveal himself because he loves you. Now, look who's together. Five of them, seven of them. Peter, the denier, three times. He swore he didn't know him. Thomas, the doubter. I'll never believe. Nathaniel, the skeptic. Ha, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? I don't believe nothing. James and John, the thunders. They were the original thundering brothers. Lord, they don't believe you. Should we pray for fire and brimstone? And then we have two others. We don't have their names. We want to know who they are because it seems that this bunch don't deserve to be in the place where Jesus would come after them. Look how much he's done for them. He walked with them for 3 years. They witnessed miracles upon miracles within, among, and around themselves. And how he appears to them as the resurrected Lord. And they can't believe it. And they do. And now they're fishing. There's a debate among theologians. Some say that they went fishing because they had to eat. I'm not sure about that. Others say that there was a sparkle of disobedience. Let's see how and why. As we walk and we stop, we start on this journey. The first place where we're going to stop and understand what's happening in Peter's life and all the disciples, as in ours, is that we come across these uncharted waters of disobedience. We're tempted to do it our own way. What a catchy tune that is. I found myself humming it along with the radio the other day. And then I remembered from my high school days, the teacher telling me, that's a bad song. You don't do it your own way. Remember Frank? Well, he knows better now, does he? We have a tendency to want to do it our own way, our own time, our own strategy. And we're drawn to these places as they went on the water. And it's all about disobedience. And we have got no idea how far that disobedience will take us. Or the cost. The price. And therefore, it's uncharted to us. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. What else are they going to say? Remember those cartoons back at... Here I go. It's all your fault. Those cartoons back in the day with a big dog and a small dog. I forget their names. Hey, Johnny, want to do this? No, I'm not going to do that. Okay, we're not going to do that. And the little guy wants to do what the big guy does all the time to be in step and tune with the people around them. We're going to have to do this as a church. Well, who's coming? Oh, he's coming, I'll be there. Or he's not coming, I won't be there. We have a tendency to want to follow. So the other disciples were just about to follow him. I'm going fishing, they said. And they said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat. What else is new? But that night they caught nothing. Apparently, Webb and Dan were not with them. Paul was. Paul is convinced there's no fish in Idaho. We've seen them do this over and over again. How in the world they kept the business and they kept their boats. Every time we look at these guys, they don't catch anything. It has a different meaning in our text. We look at disobedience. What happens when you enter these waters? Disobedience is quite contagious. When you disobey, or somebody else's disobey, somebody else's direct way will have a tendency to attract you and say, you know what, he's right. I'm not going to do that either. Look at Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8. We see Saul's disobedience to Samuel's specific instructions on having victory over the enemy. Samuel is the priest. Saul is the king. They all have specific responsibilities. But Saul, as the people were praising him, he looks so good and he's so tall, he believed his own press, so Saul wants to do it all. For Samuel 10:8, Samuel tells him, go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. I'm going to consecrate the people before God and send the angels to go before you that you may have victory. Be obedient. Victory follows obedience. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what to do. Show me what to do. I know what to do. I don't need you. So there was a very limited obedience to display some type of appreciation. Kind of like those two disciples that waited 3 days. And they said, you know what? It's been the third day. We haven't seen nothing. We're going to the village of Emmaus. Samuel 13 verse 8. He waited 7 days. The time appointed by Samuel. You see, Love goes way beyond what's expected and commanded. Loves live in that second mile. First mile is required by law and by circumstances, but love goes way beyond. We find very few people today that go beyond what is asked or paid for. He waited 7 days to fit in, to do what looked to be right. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel comes. Usually happens that way because it's all in God's timing. He is testing, he's waiting. He wants to see if you truly love him, not just to fit, but do you love him no matter what, for how long, to what extent? So as soon as 7 days are over and he grabs the offering, Samuel comes. And Saul goes out to meet him and greet him with all the excuses. "I'm glad you came. Look, the people were leaving and the enemy was there. I had to do something. You were late, so here I am." "What have you done?" verse 11 says Samuel. He gives him those excuses. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." Because see, when God gives a command, it's not one to restrain. It's one to set free. Because if you listen, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. He was looking for that love that goes beyond the do's and the don'ts and the rules. The love that remains, which is the kind of love he has for us, which is the kind of love that Jesus was expressing over these seven disciples. He lost the kingdom. "Your kingdom shall not continue. For the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." That's love. "Peter, are you supposed to be fishing at this point?" And so many of us, being called by the Lord, received salvation, received a position, a passion, a direction, and we find ourselves, nothing against fishermen, but we go fishing. Symbolic. We all have a thing we do that we fall back on to trust the Lord. I told you back in college I had friends that were pastoral majors, but just in case they had a minor in business. "So what do you do? Is it God or business?" "Well, that's just something to fall back on." "Excuse me? Did God call you? Did he make a mistake? Are you making second plans for God if he fails?" How often we make those decisions and just in case. The problem here is, as we come to the disobedience in Peter's life, the fact that it's contagious, the disciples want to follow him. Not only is it contagious, it's unproductive. And we won't believe that until we hit our own head on the door. The problem here is this. What's happening in Peter's mind? Why is he going fishing? The Bible says that he appeared to Peter. He appeared to the disciples. And yet Peter is doing something that he should not be doing at this moment. The problem is that unresolved failures in your life can lead to disobedience. When you want to sweep them under the rug, deal with them later, whether you fail God or you fail other people, they seem to simmer, and they will eventually show you that failure and disobedience you've been running away from. Look at Matthew 28, verse 18. The disciples had been sent to Jesus to Galilee and wait for him on the mountain. Matthew 28, verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. You're here in this room. The doors are closed. I am resurrected. I've got power over hell. What about these Romans and priests? Nothing. You need to go outside of this room. Go on the mountain. Tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there you will see me." Verse 16 of Matthew 28. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus directed them." So the 11 of them listened and they went. But something happens from that moment and the Lord's ascension. Seven of them say, I'm going fishing. What do you mean you're going fishing? Easy for us to get distracted from the direction that the Lord puts us on. They're not on the mountain. What would make Peter detour from the Lord's clear instructions? Everything should be okay at this point. He's resurrected. He has forgiven. He's come to them. What's he thinking? For him to say, I'm going fishing. Didn't you remember that years ago the Lord changed his job description? He told them, I'm going to make you fisher of men. Incidentally, here we are. It's a very important, special place in God's timing, God's providential will. He's allowing permissive will for them to be there. We're coming circle back around because everything started on the shores of Galilee. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. That's what they did. And he said to them, follow me. I'll make you fisher of men. All of the training, all of the investing, all of the miracles to transform them to be much more than how he found them. So my question is, in our walk, in our Christian walk, are you the same since the day that you came to Christ? What has changed in your life? How have we matured in being fisher of men and women and children? How many have you given the gospel to? Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going from there, they found two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John. Oh, but here they are in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, after this life-changing experience, 3 years have gone by, a crucifixion, a death, sorrow, and then a resurrection has happened, and they're back in their boats. What's wrong with them? What's wrong with us? How could they return? It may be that Peter was so deeply broken from his ruptured relationship with Jesus. He kept remembering, I don't know him. I swear I don't know him. I've never met the man. He kept remembering, and he remembered the piercing eyes of love and pain that Jesus gave him from the room as he was being judged, and Peter was in the courtyard, and Jesus looked at him, and Peter cannot forget that moment of failure. Unresolved failures can lead to disobedience. Repentance brings healing and strength. He had to remember how he promised that he would never desert him to the point of death. He remembered his denial. He remembered Jesus looking at him. Look at John chapter 20, verse 6. You see, he desired Jesus so much that when they heard the women say that Jesus had resurrected, John and Peter ran towards the tomb. John, being younger, beat him to the tomb. But being younger, he was timid. He didn't go inside. But Peter, because of that pain and the desire for the Lord, he rushed right in. He saw that Jesus was not there. Scripture says, yet he didn't believe. John did. Such pain. The second thing we learn from this disobedience is that unsurrendered hearts can be contagious. Be careful who you spend time with. Unsurrendered hearts will be contagious. You would be like them, or they will turn out like you in that rebellion and disobedience. They said to him, we will go with you. Now, they're used to him speaking up first, right? He spoke first. He said all the right things. He said all the wrong things. He led them. He inspired them. He saddened them. That was Peter. So they're following Peter. People will listen to you. They may not tell you they're watching and following you, but they may decide their decisions of their life based on yours. For all the Peters in the room. However, now, in the absence of the Lord, Peter, we can see that the loudest voice can lead others to question their calling and ministry. Just because someone speaks loud doesn't mean they're right. Me included. The strongest personality that walks in the room can tempt an easier course of action and people will follow them. Doesn't make sense, all this fear. Remember those two spies out of the 12 that went to see Canaan? 10 of them said, no way. 2 of them said, yes, God can do it. He brought us here. We can do it. Yes, we're like grasshoppers. They're giants. But look what God has for us. 10 of them said no, and they drove the nation to fear. Without the Lord, fear will be your enemy. And the third thing we learn here in this disobedience is that unanointed labor will prove fruitless every time. Unanointed labor, what does that mean? When you don't submit your life and the work you're doing in God's care and blessing, there is no fruit. We see that from Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Talk about living in a tornado alley, or burn California, or slip into the ocean California. It all happens, we go right back and we build it. And it happens again and we wonder what's wrong. In the spiritual realm, you haven't asked God if you should be in the boat, if you should be fishing, or you should be where the Lord sent you. And wait and be patient. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early, Paul, and go late to rest, me, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved rest, and he gives them the bread as if in sleep. When we don't trust him with our livelihood, whether it's a job or a mission, ministry, calling, it has to be touched by God, called on to by God, blessed by God, and then no one can tear it down. Here they are all night long. They were in the boat. They used all the tricks that they had, and they caught nothing. God expects for us to have a return on our investment, whatever we do. Remember, he gave one talent or minus, gave one 3, gave one 5, and he came back and said, okay, how have you returned this to me? Have you invested it? What do you give back to me? Keeping the one is not the right answer. That brings judgment. He wants us to grow and have success in all that we do, but you've got to bring that to be anointed by him. And this happened before, right? Look at Luke chapter 5, verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. This happened after Jesus preached from his boat. He had no boat. He had no house. Remember, he's like a slave. He's got nothing. He says, hey, Peter, can I borrow your boat? He got in. He pulled out a little bit. And he preached and people listened and repented. And then Jesus says, listen, let's go a bit further. And Peter's tired. He's falling asleep while Jesus is preaching because he's been working all night long. And Simon answered, Master, we toil all night and we got nothing. But you know what? At your word, though it doesn't make sense, I'm going to do something that doesn't make sense. I wouldn't do it on my own. No one tells me to do it. But listen, because you said it, I'll let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. And their nets were breaking. See, even now, Jesus is leading them on a path to trust Him. Even if it doesn't make sense. Remember, He provided money for them to pay their taxes. Remember? They had to pay taxes. It was April 15th, and He sends Peter, go fish. You're going to catch a fish, and in the mouth of that fish will be a coin. They'll take care of all of our taxes. Wow. Wouldn't that be great? He fed 15,000 people and more from two loaves and five fish. They kept on pouring and pouring and pouring. And as they're pouring, they're thinking, what am I going to eat? I'm giving it to everybody else. When they were done, they collected 12 baskets. He'll take care of you every single time with more that you can ask, desire, or think of. He even provided wine from water. He gave them the miraculous formula for life. Here it is. It's simple, but it's hard. Matthew 6:33. What you've got to do is seek the kingdom of God first. In your job, in your hobby, whatever it may be. You make sure that God is involved fully from beginning to end. Knowing when to say no to that work, to say yes to the fellowship. Knowing to say no to that investment, to say yes to what God wants you to do with that money. Putting God first, seek the kingdom first in everything you do. And I'll take care of the rest, He says. I'll take care of the rest as a bonus. And all these things will be added to you. Oh, how I wanted to get to the phrase that says, it is Jesus. They see somebody on the shore, but they've got no idea what's what. But they hear something they've heard before. Oh, we'll get to this next time, but it's so exciting. He calls them, hey, babies. When he says children, he could have used one of two words or both words. There's a Greek word which means technon, which means disciples, young men, young people, which would make sense because they were his disciples. But Jesus does not use technon. He uses paidon, which means little infants. Woof. That's a little hit over the nose. Hey, puppies, you got something? God likes to wait and watch you fail. Why? Because you're not convinced you failed just yet. Let me try one more time. No, don't. Oh, let me try one more time. No, don't. So, don't struggle with God. He's alive. And His life is so much more than a checkbook. Or a retirement fund. His life means purpose for you to be blessed, to use you. For there's nothing in life more satisfying than to see people's lives changed for the better and for the best and for eternity. He calls you to be fishers of men and women. And yet, He's patient. He's patient as we are trying to navigate these waters of disobedience. Patient, forgiving, and kind of funny. God does have a sense of humor. Worst question you can ask a fisherman when he comes back after a day or two fishing and ask him, did you catch anything? I love to show pictures, but if I don't have any, I'm going to say, yeah, but we lost a huge one. I had some bites. Oh, the weather was great and nature was amazing. What else do I need? Fish is what I need. Have you any fish? children? Because when I love the Lord and I'm obedient to Him, He loves to give me fish back. Have you any fish? Why do we come to church? Why are we called to church? It's got nothing to do with a song or the group. It's got to do with disciples. We need to go back on that mountain and wait for Him. For then He tells us, don't go anywhere until you receive power from on high. And then you'll tear open the skies and break the chains with the love and the gospel and the presence of Jesus. Father, we come to You this morning. And we praise Your name that Jesus is alive. And we can face tomorrow because He lives. Forgive us, for often we run back to the boat, back to the thing we know what to do. And we are not loving people with our lives and time. We're not loving You in the way that You've loved us. Change all that, Lord Jesus. Reveal Yourself to us so that we can say, it is Jesus. And then like Peter, we can jump in the water. We don't need to walk. We just want to get to You, Jesus. It is in Your name that we run to You and take Your word upon our lives. Amen.